The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, you can open up to Philemon, but I'm actually going to give you a short review before we begin that introduction tonight. So as to why Paul was where he was when he wrote these epistles, I know we did an introduction to the prison epistles back at the beginning when we did Ephesians, but just to kind of remind you of the situation, the eisegagics behind the situation Paul was in at that time when he writes these letters. All right, we are here to study the Word of God systematically, verse by verse, from the original languages, recognizing that those were the inspired autographs, and while we do not have those, we still have virtually inspired copies of the Scripture. And, of course, these are from the original languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. We recognize that the Word of God has been kept throughout human history, has been protected, just as Christ said it would, the Word of God. Heaven and earth would pass away, but His Word would never pass away. So it is this Word that brought everything into being, and God said, "Let there be light," and light became. And so the reality is the power in God's Word has the power, one, to save. But faith in Christ is what is necessary for that. And it has the power to help us grow up, phase two, so that we can endure the sufferings that are incumbent in our particular niche and grow up with regard to the truth, seeking to emulate our Savior in that regard. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've gotten here and assembled. That is the first part of this. Now making sure you're in fellowship, walking in tandem with the Lord. And, of course, you have to supply positive volition, a desire to know the truth, and intellectual honesty to evaluate what you hear so that you can think through these things clearly for yourself. So we have a regular decorum here, and that is, of course, get everything before you that you need. No talking during Bible class. Do not do things that distract other believers because they are seeking to concentrate as well. So with that all before us, let us rebound if necessary, and anything else we need to do to prepare, let us do that now as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to gather together. We thank you for the grace that you provided in Christ, recognizing that from eternity past, those you elected, you called, and those you called, you justified, and those you justified, you will ultimately glorify. We recognize that you have a great future for us and that we can exploit that through the understanding, a growth, an application of sound teaching so as to more reflect the nature of your Son as we live here in the devil's world. We thank you for the grace that you provide and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I told you, I didn't want to fully review the introduction to the prison epistles because we did that sort of back at the beginning of Ephesians, but that's been several years now. We were just starting Ephesians, I think, about the time, or had just started about the time we ordained Greg, so that has to have been going on 5 years now. So, but just to refresh you as to why Paul is in prison, Paul had a real burden. Paul recognized that his Jewish brothers and sisters, ultimately, most of them were rejecting the Lord, that they had blown off God and substituted the Jewish way of doing things, which had become a works system. They had transformed the Abrahamic system and the Mosaic system particularly into a works system for salvation, that if you kept all these rules, then God would bless you. And the Christian life is not really, not that there aren't rules that we should keep, but that's not really primarily what it is. And so Paul had a real burden for his countrymen, the Jews, and that's understandable. And so he decided, he wanted to, he instigated, I believe he did, a way to help the Jews in Jerusalem who are suffering greatly after their conversion. Some of that's recorded if you want to look in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews deals a little with some of the things they faced after their conversion because they were under this pressure to conform, to reconform themselves to the Jewish notion of things. And so they struggled, as it was, in the beginning when they became believers, because they were excommunicated, essentially. They were kicked out of the synagogue. They were banished from the temple. And so they had to figure out how to get along. They could end up losing their job. They would end up losing their social life. Families would write them off and cut them out. And so they endured a great deal of sufferings. And that's mentioned here in, I believe, chapter 12 here now. Well, no, I guess it's not. At any rate, well, was it chapter 11? Well, no, it wasn't chapter 11. Maybe it's chapter 10. Endured, I know how to do it. This is one good reason for having this. Yes, I don't need that, no. Let's try Hebrews 10:32. There it is. I don't know how I managed to miss it. I knew about where it was. And he talks about this in the way the things they suffered. Remember the former days. Because the Jews now, these Jews who had become believers, were flagging spiritually. They were had hit the wall, sort of. They were into soul feigning, as it's mentioned in Hebrews 12 there. But after being enlightened, this is just a synonym for salvation. There's a number of ways you could put this, but Luke chooses to do it this way. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. And so as they banded together, this group of Christians in the midst of a works-oriented Jewish system and society, they were ostracized. And you showed sympathy to the prisoners. And so they banded together to some extent to help one another and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. And so he exhorts them, don't throw away your confidence. You had confidence in all of this in the beginning. But part of the Christian life is that it is not a sprint. It is a marathon. And one has to be committed to this race for your life. It can't be just for years or maybe even decades. I mean, it's your entire life once we sign up for this. And so they recognized this, and things were going badly for them. And so because of this, Paul instigated a way to try to help them financially, and he did this for a couple of reasons. Number one, he wanted to bring the Jews and Gentiles together. He understood the doctrine, positional truth, that in Christ, there is no Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free man, no Greek, no Jew. There's none of these things. No male, no female, in fact. Now, we know these distinctions still exist in the physical world in life. But in Christ, things change. And so he wanted them to enjoy the fact that they are and embrace the fact that now the Gentiles and Jews were on an equal footing. Well, that didn't set so well with some Jews. There were Jews who were believers. If you in Acts 15, when they came together for the Jerusalem conference, there were Jews there, and they insisted that Gentiles could not be saved unless they were circumcised and unless they obeyed the law of Moses, which is essentially another way of getting to a works religion. It's based on what you do. And so he wanted these groups to come together, and he saw in this opportunity here a way to have a financial offering from the Gentiles that would show solidarity with these Jews who were suffering greatly and help them out. And hopefully that would have a salutary effect on everyone, and that the Jews would be ready to receive the Gentiles when they see that ultimately they're being treated just the same way the Jews who believed were. And that came up also in Acts 15. Peter pointed out that, hey, we have not been able to bear the burden of the law, neither did our fathers, and so why are we wanting to put Gentiles under a law that was, one, never written to them? The Mosaic Covenant was not for Gentiles anyway. It was only for the Jewish nation. And so, and when Peter had trouble with this in the beginning stages, if you, in Acts 10, when he takes the gospel to the house of Cornelius there, he struggles with that. And he understands, he finally gets through to him, that no man is unclean, that anybody can be saved. All men are the same before God. No one has an advantage. And so he struggled with it, but when he went back, he said, when this very same thing happened to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he fell on us at the beginning. And this was manifest by their ability to speak in other languages and all of that. He said, who was I to refuse the plan of God? And that quieted him down for a bit, but that was in Acts chapter 11, because when he got back to Jerusalem, they took him to task big time. How dare you go eat with Gentiles? You should not be in a Gentile's house. And so they came down on him pretty hard. And this continued on, because by Acts 15, it had kind of come to a head a little bit. Starting up there where Paul was in Antioch, there was a big to-do there. And then they took it to the church in Jerusalem, the apostles who were there. So he wanted to help them out. However, and this is all fine and good, everything about what Paul did is praiseworthy. There isn't anything wrong with it at all. It is a great application of doctrine. It shows understanding. He was acting as a peacemaker as best he could between the two groups. And all of that was fine. The problem became when it came time to assemble this gift and take it to Jerusalem. Paul insisted on doing that. And he was told multiple times not to. God, the Holy Spirit, told him not to do it. Other believers warned him. That if he went to Jerusalem, bad things were going to happen. And, of course, Paul played the martyr card. Well, I'm ready to go. Not only to go, but to die. Well, that all sounds glorious, but that's not God's plan, unfortunately. And it's not so much, are you ready to go to Jerusalem and be a martyr and go to heaven? Well, sure. But that was not God's plan. And so he was told on a number of occasions not to go there. Well, he did it anyway. Well, guess what? It blew up in his face. And one of the things we pointed out when doing this that when you're a believer and you're looking for guidance, now maybe Paul wasn't so much looking for guidance, but I think Paul had already made up his mind. But if you're looking for guidance and when you have a question, well, first I would ask a believer I respected for their opinion. That somebody who had something on the ball and had some insight, and I would ask them first. But then, if I were still wasn't sure, if two or three people around you are telling you the same thing, about the same thing, it's very likely the voice of the Holy Spirit trying to get through to you. And so that's one of the ways God communicates. He uses other believers to bring us along. And Paul, at that point, of course, was hard-headed and wasn't going to listen. But at any rate, got overly emotional about it, and there's nothing wrong with emotions. We're not saying that's a bad thing, but he got too involved in this when he shouldn't have. And so he gets arrested by a mob in Jerusalem. They try to kill him. He gets protected by the Romans who are there because there was a big to-do there. They went and grabbed him in the temple. And this came to be almost a riot. And so they took him into protective custody. And we're trying to figure out what was going on. Well, it was during this time that he started to interrogate Paul, and they were going to do it with a flogging, beating, and scourge. And so the commander found out from one of the guys that, hey, this is a Roman citizen. You're not allowed to do this. And so he went in and figured out, okay, he made a mistake. And after about a week, the Lord appeared to Paul. I think God let Paul sit in custody and stew on this a little bit because he'd been told repeatedly not to go. And so after about a week of this, The Lord appears to him one night in his cell and encourages him and tells him, you're going to bear the gospel to Rome. This is all going to be fulfilled just as I've told you. It's going to take a lot longer now to get some of this done. But because he was down there at the time he wrote the book of Romans, he was down there in Achaia on the peninsula by Corinth, and all he had to do was hop across and he would have been at Rome and nothing flat. But didn't do it. And so this is another good deal. We find out that, one, even the greatest of believers can make big blunders. And Paul's not a spiritual novice. Paul's been a believer in 57 AD by about, probably about 25 years or so, roughly. Maybe a little more. And so he's not a new believer. So, one, don't get your eyes on people. Because I don't care who it is, the greatest believer in the world can let you down. The only one that won't fail us ever is the Lord. But believers can and do fail. And so we shouldn't be shocked. Okay, well, pray for them and hope for the best. That's what you can do. And so he ends up being imprisoned. They have to spirit him out of the city kind of secretly because there's a plot to kill him. But God also, one of the things that you see through all of this is how God protected Paul. His nephew overhears some people talking, finds out there's a murder plot, and goes and reports it. And so he ends up saving Paul there. God watched over him, got him up, then he got him out of there finally. And he transferred him to Caesarea. And there he sat under Felix, a Roman governor, but who never resolved his case. And then Festus came in to take over for Felix. He never does anything. Paul actually ends up being interviewed by Agrippa, Herod Agrippa there. He doesn't do anything. But they do all come to the conclusion that if Paul had not appealed to Caesar, now he had this right as a Roman citizen. He could appeal any trial. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem and stand trial. He could appeal to Caesar and go to Rome and have his day in court. And all Roman citizens could do this. Non-Roman citizens couldn't. The courts didn't care about them. That wasn't an issue. And so they finally decided, okay, well, we're going to have to transfer him to Rome. And this journey was, Paul warned them about not going. It was past the season for sailing. And Paul said, I perceive that this thing is going to be attended with some loss. This is not going to go well. Probably as a part of his prophetic gift. God gives him insight into this. Well, they don't listen to him. Shock, shock. The captain of the ship thinks he knows better. And so they go sailing off into hell sideways. And eventually the ship breaks apart and they lose everything. No loss of life, though. Everybody is saved. And they get there to an island. And so Paul ends up finally in 60 AD. He's arrested in the spring of 57. And in about the spring of 60 AD, or maybe just before spring, almost 3 years, he finally gets to Rome. A trip that would have taken him measured in days if he had gone from Corinth. It would have been measured in days to get there. So, obviously, God still works in spite of all this. Even the great Paul made mistakes, and God got him through it. There was still grace for Paul after this. And he continued to grow up, and he, of course, exercised his ministry to the extent that he could right there in prison. And so whatever happened with the trial part of it, that's one thing we don't know. Did the Jews not show up and press their charges and make their case against him? The Romans had no case against him. The governors had already heard the case, and they said he had done nothing worthy. He was not a criminal. They knew that. And so they would have set him free again, but once he appeals to Caesar, they're not even free to do that. So for whatever reason, after about 2 years, in about the spring of 62 AD, Paul is finally released from there. And as we know, from there, he heads straight to Ephesus. This is the book of 1 Timothy. As when Paul gets out of Rome, and his intention, I believe, was to go to Macedonia. But apparently there was some pretty bad news out of Ephesus. And Paul had been, he's met with the Ephesian elders 5 years before, and that's recorded in the book of Acts there, Acts 20. He met with them 5 years before and warned them that their church was headed for trouble. He warned him about false teachers. He said, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. They'll start teaching false doctrines. And savage wolves will come in from the outside, destroy the flock. Attacks, persecutions, that sort of thing. And so by the time 5 years had gone by, or approximately, Paul heads straight for Ephesus and begins to clean house there. Throws out at least a couple of people that we know of, tosses them out of the church, and leaves Timothy there to be in charge. And then I presume he went on to Macedonia, because that's what he said he was going to do. So he probably headed up to Philippi about that time. And so while Paul's in prison, in about the first year, say in about 61 AD, he writes three epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. They were all written at about the same time, probably very close proximity. I would think within weeks of one another, because he was going to send them all by the same messenger. And so my guess is when he sent Tychicus off, he went to Ephesus first because he would be coming from Rome, and that would be the most natural place to stop, because Colossae was another 110, 120 miles off to the southeast, and it would have taken a little longer to get there. So Paul's in prison, and during this time, as we're going to see, an odd situation arises, where a slave who has run away from his master comes to him, or is brought to him. We don't know. Because Paul was under house arrest, I don't think he would show up there and just announce, "Hey, I'm a runaway slave." That probably wouldn't sit well with the Roman guards, and it wouldn't have. Let's start looking here now at the introduction to this, set up everything here for what is, again, the shortest letter that Paul writes. Preliminary considerations here. The letter to Philemon is by far the shortest of Paul's letters. It is addressed to a single believer and was designed to be a private correspondence between Paul, Philemon, and his household. And then B, although Paul wrote letters to two other individuals, Timothy and Titus, those letters were not about personal matters. And this letter is not exclusively about a personal matter. There are theological issues and implications that come out of this. It wasn't as though this was just merely a physical thing that had nothing to do with Christianity or how they were going to live it out. So they contained instructions with regard to how each man was to execute his ministry under Paul's apostolic authority. See, the letter to Philemon does address one doctrinal question, but it does not provide procedures with regard to how one is to function in the ministry. Clearly, this is not a letter of, quote, instructions, we might say. This letter is very personal, and it's only about one matter. So, D, while the letter is private, Paul does reference his apostolic authority over the situation. Philemon... there. Now, you're going to note, probably in your notes, you'll see that I know there's only one chapter in Philemon, but because I use Bible Works, as you can see, it has to have a chapter. So even though there's only one, it's chapter one. So when you see the abbreviations here, you're going to see it rendered as 1:9, even though it's just really verse 9. So Philemon 1:8 there, here, not Philippians, Philemon. Still got trouble changing those. Philemon 1:8. Even though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. And so he references the fact that he's the authority in this situation. Now, one of the things he's going to do is lay aside his rights and prerogatives in this situation and humble himself and ask when he could have commanded. So that's a big deal there. Why does Paul do this? Well, number one, it tells you something about the spiritual leadership of Paul. He didn't just sit around, "I'm an apostle, I can toss off orders, you got to do everything I say." That wasn't the way he operated. He humbled himself, and he manifests exactly what we studied there in Philippians 2, the Christ him, the example. So, but he does not command Philemon here to do as he wishes. He appeals to him, rather, on the basis of love, and that's just the very next verse. "Yet for love's sake, rather, I appeal to you." I'm not ordering you around, I'm making a request. So, E, over the centuries, the majority view is that this is a private letter to an individual Christian who had been confronted with the test of a runaway slave. And so, F, in that regard, Paul was acting as an intermediary between Onesimus, a mediator between Onesimus and his runaway slave, and Philemon, his owner, seeking to reconcile the two parties in peace. And while there is nothing in the letter to confirm it, it does seem logical to conclude that Paul also offered instruction to Onesimus regarding his responsibilities in this matter, just as he did to the two women at Philippi. I presume when he sends Onesimus back, and this is exactly what happens here, he sends Onesimus with Tychicus, who's got the three epistles, two letters, one to Ephesus, one to Colossae, the church there, and that's the next one we'll look at, and then a personal letter here to Philemon, who lived in Colossae. So that would have been easier enough. One of them, however, is a public communication, Colossians, and one of them is a private one. So they're handled slightly differently. And of course, that was the two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who were at odds there in Philippi, we just saw. So the status of slaves of the Roman Empire of the first century. It is clear that the Roman world lived with the institution of slavery. It was accepted by the government and practiced widely. It was considered a necessity by Roman citizens and their leaders. And one of the differences, one of the huge differences is that slavery, back in that time, certainly Greek and Roman slavery, was never motivated by race. Race had nothing to do with it. Slavery was generally an issue of people who were conquered in war, who were subjugated, that people could become slaves because they became insolvent, they couldn't pay their bills, and in certain cases, people would choose to be slaves because if you got on with the right person, your lot as a slave in life was potentially much better than your lot as a day worker out there, a day laborer trying to make a living. And so, in many cases, people would choose slavery. That might be hard to believe, but they would. Now, obviously, there's still the same problems with slavery you have in any institution like that, and that is abuse. The masters could be abusive. And you had problems on both ends. It wasn't just that the masters could be abusive. Slaves could cheat, they could lie, they could steal, they could run away, they could do all kinds of things. They could make life difficult. They could just slow down the pace of work, you know. Like you're at the DMV, and they could do anything they felt like trying. If you know, the master was reasonable and they weren't afraid of getting beat. But again, in the situation, all the authority and all the power lie with the master. Slaves did not have any rights. But again, you couldn't tell who was a slave because it had nothing to do with race. You could have two people from the same family looked identical twins. One of them be a slave and one of them wasn't. Just depended on the situation. So they lived with it. The fact that slaves were very often taken from the losing side in battles or wars was taken as justification and confirmation of Rome's cultural superiority and her divine right to rule. And that's what Rome believed. God had established this. God had given them the gods. They were polytheists. Had given them the right to rule, and the world was a better place because Rome was in power. That was the way they saw it. They were, the Caesar, in some ways, was viewed as the savior of the world. Again, as we saw before we started, or as in the introduction to Philippians, the cult of the emperor was a big deal. And all the terms that Christians used, they used for the emperor. For the Caesar. And one of those was Savior. Savior of the world. And so this is obviously, as we can know, set up for a conflict. So by the first century, the institution was undergoing some changes. A public sentiment was changing, as evidenced by some who began to condemn the harsh treatment of slaves. And I think this is just normal human compassion. I mean, some of these philosophical groups, they didn't have doctrine. They didn't have the understanding that God created people and all men are created with certain inalienable rights. And they didn't get any of that. But they recognized that, one, cruelty and violence were generally wrong and not to be really pushed. And so they could understand when they saw slaves being mistreated that, hey, this isn't cool. We don't want this. And so, but while they might have this opinion, be very clear, nobody lifted a finger. Nobody tried to change the system. Nobody was ever going to, in fact. The thing that eventually, I think, ultimately changed all this was the thing that changed life for women in that world as well. And that was Christianity. Christianity elevated women and elevated slaves. And they recognized that all life had value and that you should treat them properly. So in addition here, the Stoics and the Cynics, those were two of their primary philosophical groups, had reasons for opposing slavery. But there's little evidence they did anything about it. They might posture against it, but they were never going to try to change it. That wasn't going to happen. And then based on shifting sentiment, many masters chose to free their slaves. However, some slaves found they had been in a better position financially and socially before gaining their freedom. And so again, some people, you could become, and they had this in the Mosaic Law as well, they had this precept where if you decided to, you could make yourself a slave to the guy forever if you chose to. That you figured you'd become a part of the family, essentially, more or less. You were treated well, and you could make yourself a permanent slave if you chose to do so. And so some found out, again, because the living out on the road, the day worker, generally all they were going to make was a day's pay. And a day's pay was about what it took to feed yourself. And so they were just subsisting from day to day. And that's not really a good way to live. So as the Roman military advances slowed, fewer slaves were available. Which obviously, we know supply and demand, guess what? Price went up. And this resulted in higher prices and, guess what, improved conditions for the slaves. Because you now wanted, you had motivation. Not that masters didn't have motivation to keep their slaves. But some masters were not very forward thinking. The slave would make him angry, they'd fly off the handle and break his arm. Well, and Rome wouldn't do anything about that. Now, under Mosaic custom, under the Mosaic law, that was a penalty. You couldn't do that. But the Roman system tolerated it. So some slaves were, again, simply barbarians, with nothing more to offer than physical ability. But others were educated and skilled, and would bring a higher price. And so, and slaves were in position, they would teach children, they could be teachers, they could engage in a number of things. They might run the household, they might be the household accountant if they had a head for numbers and all of that. And so depending upon how organized and qualified and they were, they could rise up through the ranks. And of course, one of the things was in Rome, you could always gain your freedom. There were ways to do it. But it was not, cheap, easy, or anything, or quick, necessarily. So many of them would be working towards that. I would like to be free. So since these slaves were more capable, and thus more valuable, they were often given higher positions of responsibility in the household. And so in that regard, the treatment of slaves could vary. Legally, the owner still had the right and power to do it as he wished, which could involve punishment, torture, and even death. And of course, the owner sort of held all the cards because they could determine whether the slave was allowed to marry or not, whether he's allowed to have children or not. These were issues that all the power lie with the masters. So on the other hand now, point 10, there were slave owners who were more humanitarian, who treated their slaves well. The master assumed responsibility for their care, and they could be considered as part of the family. And when you consider what a man put out for a slave, he had to feed him, he had to clothe him, he had to take care of any medical needs that the guy might have, injuries and that sort of thing. Obviously, say a female slave, if she'd given birth, she was going to have to be relieved of her responsibilities for some time. And some of the more forward-thinking people did that. They would give them, the female slave gave birth, and some of them even developed a policy where if a female slave, say, gave him two or three other slaves, she was freed from all her duties the rest of her life. She could just lay there on the manor and enjoy herself. She didn't have to work any longer, in some cases. Now, I'm not saying everybody did that, but as a possibility. Well, I hear slaves that were dissatisfied often took the opportunity to flee their masters. Well, that's understandable. One, when they did, they normally escaped to the larger cities. And that fits very well with what we see here when Onesimus runs to Rome, the largest city on the planet at that time, just about, if it wasn't the largest. Certainly the most important at that time. Ephesus was pretty big too, but I think there were more people in and around Rome than anywhere. Matter of fact, they were wanting to relocate people to Rome. That's how you ended up with that colony at Philippi. Some of it was a reward for service and all of that, the military service. But they also were having problems with trying to keep people fed and taken care of around Rome because there had so many people had come there. So they would go there, eating what they could find and hiding from the authorities. And two, in that regard, their attempt to procure freedom often left them in a worse situation than they had with their previous master. Three, the penalty for a runaway slave was severe. It could involve beating, torture, and even death. That was all, again, at the prerogative of the master. If he decided, if they caught him on a bad day, unfortunately, that could be the end of it for him. And slaves knew this, obviously, so they were going to do their dead level best to avoid detection if they were going to take this tack. It was in this environment that the church age began. The reality is that the church lived with slavery as a fact of life. And while, again, people have decried slavery and the abuses of it, and everybody's against that. I don't know any normal person who thinks abuse is a good thing. Be it of slavery, be it in a marriage, parents raising children, bosses on the job. We don't think abuse is a good thing. We think people should use their authority wisely. And under the Lord as appropriately, not just willy-nilly. So, but the church has to live with this. And if the church, one of the things, this is troubled interpreters, and we'll touch on this probably from time to time as we go through this. This is troubled people that Paul doesn't stand up and demand the abolition of slavery. Did Paul think slavery was right? Well, the fact is we don't know what Paul thought. But what we do know is that it was so entrenched in Roman society and the culture of the world that to try to change that would have been an exercise in futility first, I think. It would have never been done. And then if the church begins to be viewed, if church leaders begin to be viewed as subversive, undermining the culture and economy of Rome, because a lot of the economy was built on the backs of slaves, as you might imagine. And you start doing this, well, the church is going to fall. They're going to start casting a very suspicious eye at them. And this would not have set well. So I don't think, one, anybody should blame Paul for not, quote, taking on the Roman Empire and slavery. That was a far bigger issue than one man could even address. So it was in this environment also that Philemon was written. Additionally, the matter of Philemon's runaway slave was apparently public knowledge. And since this matter had certain social and legal ramifications, it had the potential to be a very explosive issue. And nevertheless, Paul addresses the matter by using this situation as a test case for Christian doctrine. And as we will see, all of this is addressed through here, not from a pragmatic standpoint, but from a doctrinal standpoint. From how, what should be appropriate here in this situation? What would be the will of God? And people have to stop and think about that. Well, authorship, this is one of the things in any introduction to any book, you should have introductory comments about what's going on. Authorship, date and place of writing, what precipitated the letter. In this case, that one's pretty easy. And, and all of that, the recipient and those kinds of things all should be in your introduction. So the authorship of Philemon has not been questioned seriously by most biblical scholars. It has enjoyed almost unanimous acceptance from the earliest portion of the church age. Its canonicity was widely recognized in the early church, particularly by Marcion, who was from about 85 to 160 AD, Ignatius a little later, 108 to 140, Tertullian, 155 to 200, as well as later exegetes, Origen and Eusebius. It was also listed in the oldest known canonical list, the Muratorian Canon, which is dated to the middle to late 2nd century. So it's dated probably 150 to 175, but that's the earliest known list that we have of what, and it becomes apparent from these lists that they recognized the need to determine which writings were inspired, which writings were going to be canonical, and which writings were to be rejected, because there were a lot of spurious writings around as well. It wasn't just as though the apostles were writing letters. They were, but there were false apostles writing letters. There were people claiming to be this or that. And so, as we do know in the 2 Thessalonians there, the Thessalonians fell for this. A letter that was supposedly sent from Paul, and he didn't write it. And the letter basically told them, oh, by the way, the day of the Lord's already started. That ought to freak you out. Well, it hadn't. But again, we know there were many weird doctrines going around about the resurrection. Some people were saying the resurrection had already happened. And so there was a lot of evil out there. And so obviously Satan uses all of this as well as he can to muddy the water. So Marcion's canon, a theologian who ultimately proved to be heretical, which rejected much of the New Testament, was limited to 11 books. However, Marcion recognized the canonicity of the letter to Philemon. And really, he, as usual, for those of you who've been around a while, when you get to about the late 18th, 19th century Germans and the higher critical thinking ideas, they began to reject much of the scripture. They began to reject inspiration. They began to reject authorship. They began to reject a bunch of things. And then, of course, you have later things like the Jesus Seminar. And from that, we found out, all their great studies, we found out that about 2/3 of the Gospels are bogus. They're not. They're not. But this is what's happened. In the last days, these things are even under more attack than they have been throughout history. So he recognized this. So the only serious objection to Pauline authorship came from 19th century Germans, who sought to apply Hegel's dialectic to the Bible. And if you're not familiar with Hegel's dialectic, it's really simple in one sense. You take a thesis. You have your idea, whatever it is. And then you you modify that with your synthesis. And then you come up with a new idea. And things are constantly going through this cycle. A thesis, synthesis, resolution. And when you say resolution, it doesn't mean it's resolved. They would also synthesize from there again and keep going. And so they tried to apply this to interpreting the scriptures, which isn't very smart, but they did it. So this group was led by Ferdinand Bauer, who indicated that this letter contains nothing of importance, either in relation to doctrine or to church history. Well, that's a pretty bold statement and pretty stupid, but that's the way it is. When people don't want to deal with the truth, they're going to find ways around it. That's just fact. So, those that have questioned the authenticity of Philemon have often done so based on its close association with the book of Colossians. However, recent estimates indicate about 60% interpreters do not consider Colossians to have been authored by Paul. And so, these are the more liberal interpreters, and I get it. They blow off certain things that we would take very seriously, like canonicity and that kind of thing, that we have to put where we live now. In the 21st century, we live at the end of the church age. We don't know how close the end is. We just know we're towards the end of it. Everything's on stage. The prophetic players are all here for everything that has to happen in Daniel's 70th week. And so we know we're close to the end. But to just immediately, you get to about these guys, the 19th century or so, and they blow off 2,000 years of church history and say none of these people knew anything. Well, that's pretty arrogant. To think that none of the early interpreters or exegetes got anything right, that's insane. But that was kind of the way it was. However, as with Paul's other communications, he declares he is the author of this letter and includes Timothy as a companion. And of course, given what we know of the historical situation, everything here makes perfect sense. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. And so although this is the shortest letter in all Paul's writings, he refers to himself 3 different times in this brief epistle. That might seem like a lot, but when I started comparing it, it's really not. This is pretty consistent with the references to himself and other letters. But the fact that there are these personal references, first he identifies himself as the author. And then there's these personal references. And at one point, he even says, I, Paul. That's about as emphatic as you can get when he's making this statement. But he references himself in 1:1, 1:9, since I am such a person as Paul the aged. He identifies himself as an older man, as he would in this case. And then also verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. So the style, of course, and the vocabulary are also quite consistent of Paul with what we see. Three, a date and place of composition. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem when he insisted on visiting there, carrying the Jerusalem offering. This came about in spite of the fact that he had been repeatedly told not to go to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. And I think this is actually where Paul acknowledges that he's been told, he's been warned. In verse 20, and now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Oh yeah, except for the Holy Spirit keeps telling me, testifies to me in every city. Now we don't know how many times Paul was given discreet warnings not to do this. I know there's two or three recorded in here, but I suspect there were more. And he says in every city, because Paul was traveling at that time. He was coming back from Achaia and gone up through Macedonia and come back down around the coast and was there at Ephesus. So, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. But I do not consider my life as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course. And that's all, again, sounds good on the surface. But when you've been told not to go, no. This is good. And Paul had the right idea. It was just the execution was flawed. And also, chapter 21, next chapter over, 10 through 13. And as we were staying there for some days. Now, you think, well, he's been warned. He's been told. Okay. He still keeps getting warned on the way there. For some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we quit. You recognize the audience. He's not listening. You can't. There's no point in continuing this. So they just stopped addressing it with him. And again, there's many lessons here. One, the greatest believer can fail. Two, there's grace after failure. Even though Paul does this, he's going to pay a price for it, but the grace of God is still there to bring him through all this. Well, following his arrest in Jerusalem, he was eventually transferred to Caesarea. That's Acts 23:33, where he spent a little over 2 years in custody. He was examined by the two governors, Felix and Festus. That's Acts 24, 22 and 27. Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, that's the way they referred to Christianity in the early stages of the church age, most likely keying off of Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the only way to life, and so it became known as the way. They put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. But after 2 years had passed, verse 27, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Well, that was nice of him. Well, when it became clear that Festus was considering transferring Paul back to Jerusalem to stand trial, Acts 25:9. But Festus, again, catering to the Jews here. And why would these people cater to the Jews so much? Well, the Jews were a notoriously difficult area of the country to rule. Israel was not an easy place to rule. Judea, Samaria, up into the north, it was not an easy place. And they didn't like, they wanted to keep order and all of that. And so they would placate the Jews as much as they could. And that's what he does here. But in Acts 25:9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you yourself very well know. If I am a wrongdoer, i.e. a criminal, and have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them." Well, he knew that if he is handed over to the Jews, he would have probably died on the way to Jerusalem. They wouldn't have waited. They were in a murderous rage and wanted to kill him. They felt the same way about him they'd felt about Jesus some years earlier. The hatred was still there and still festering. So Paul affirmed his innocence and asserted his right as a Roman citizen to be transferred, to be tried by Caesar. And following his examination by the Roman governors Felix and Festus, and after being examined by Herod Agrippa II, his appeal to Rome was honored. And he eventually arrived in Rome in February of 60 AD. He spent slightly over 2 years under house arrest in Rome. Now that's documented for us by Luke, right at the very end of the book of Acts, sort of a synopsis of what all has happened and what goes on at the end of his record here. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. And he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness and unhindered. The guards didn't bother him. They didn't stop him. They let him have his freedom. I mean, he was still chained. He couldn't go anywhere. But they didn't interfere with all of this. So in certain ways, this may have been good for Paul, a 2-year break. Where he sat there, was able to rest, recuperate, and all of that, because he'd had a pretty hard life, as we know. By the time he writes 2 Corinthians, which he's already written, in 2 Corinthians 11 there's a laundry list of the things he had gone through. So some of this, even though Paul blundered, it may have been part of God's providential will to give Paul a break. And no doubt he probably needed one. So it was during this time that the letters to the Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians were written. There is evidence that Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were written about the same time. And the delivery of these letters was entrusted to Tychicus, who was accompanied by Onesimus. Ephesians 6:21 just documents that Tychicus is the one bringing the letter. As usual, Paul will in these letters speak to who's doing it, because they have to be trusted. But that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And then also Colossians 4:7. And the language isn't wildly different between Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, because they were all written within a year of one another. They're different subjects, different churches. But again, the vocabulary and all is pretty standard through here. "As to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will bring you information." And then Philemon 1:12. Well, actually, Tychicus isn't even mentioned in this one. I'll take that back. This is where he's sending Onesimus back, that Onesimus is accompanying him. And that's actually in verse... He doesn't really mention Onesimus until he gets to verse 10. And he finally identifies him. That should probably be 1:10, not 1:12 there. Because in 1:12, Paul's going to provide what his desire was. So, these three letters were probably written within the first year of Paul's imprisonment. Thus, the authorship was from, a place of authorship was Rome, and the letter was likely written during the period from spring of 60 AD to spring of 61 AD. The recipient of the letter, the letter is addressed to one Philemon, who was a resident of Colossae. He was the owner of a slave named Onesimus who had apparently fled the household. And I still say apparently here because some of the introduction will develop why we hold this view. Because there are a couple of other options that you could use to explain this. But also, this has been the view, again, of the church for 1900 years. Now, it's not to say that orthodoxy can't have certain things wrong with it, that there may be some problems. But as a general rule, the reason it's called orthodoxy is it means it's right. Having a right opinion. And that's what orthodoxy is. So, but if you're going to change the orthodox view, you better have a lot of evidence and you better have done your homework. And you better be able to prove your case. And I haven't seen anything that suggests to me that anyone has cracked this any better than it was already cracked by the second century. But again, they constantly want to come up new stuff and all that. Well, Philemon was apparently converted under the ministry of Paul. And most believe that that occurred while Paul spent an extended time in Ephesus from 54 to 56 A.D. Well, our time is gone. We'll look that one up tomorrow night. We're going to go ahead and stop here and continue on tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and our future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, yeah.